Good morning, Gospel City. My name is Mitch Helmkamp. It's a privilege to be one of your pastors, and it's a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. So open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, this passage records for us one of the most famous conversations in all of Scripture. And if we consider its content, it's one of the most important conversations that's ever happened between any people in the history of the world. It's a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus about how to be born again. Our passage for today picks up in the middle of the conversation, so before we dive in, we need to review what we learned from last week. Now, last week, we learned that Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. In other words, Nicodemus is very educated, very powerful, and very certain that he will enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus approaches Jesus because he wants to talk theology with this popular new rabbi that's just come on the scene. And yet before Nicodemus can even finish introducing himself, Jesus basically interrupts him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And this would have been absolutely shocking to Nicodemus. When the Jews assumed that entrance into the kingdom of God was their birthright, Nicodemus would have spent his life studying prophecies about the kingdom of God. He would have spent his life praying for the coming of the kingdom of God. He would have spent his career teaching others about how to prepare for the coming of the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus, because he knows exactly what is in man's heart, cuts right to the chase. And he essentially says, "Nicodemus, contrary to everything you've ever been taught, contrary to everything you've ever learned, your Jewishness won't save you. Your religious credentials will not save you. Your good works, as many as they are, will not save you. You must be born again. This is the only way you can enter the kingdom of God." And to be clear, this would have been a theological sucker punch, right to the spiritual gut of Nicodemus. With this one statement, Jesus rocks his world. Your Jewishness won't save you. Your religious credentials won't save you. You must be born again. And in response to Jesus' statement, Nicodemus asks two questions. Number one, what does it mean to be born again? Number two, how is it possible to be born again? How is that possible? And last week, Pastor Micah unpacked for us the answer to the first question. To be born again doesn't mean you re-enter your mother's womb. It's a spiritual metaphor. It's a metaphor for salvation. For we are all born into this world physically alive and yet spiritually dead. We have no appetite for spiritual things. We have no ability to taste or see God. Our hearts are dead and cold and hard. Therefore, upon salvation, the Spirit of God breathes life into our spirit. Our heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. Our spiritual senses are made new. They're regenerated. We become a new creation. We experience a spiritual resurrection. Like a baby that's born and immediately desires his mother's milk, when we are born again, we all of a sudden desire to read God's word, the food of God's word. We all of a sudden have eyes to see him and hearts that feel him and taste him and wills that want to obey him. Not perfectly, because just as a baby is born a baby, we're born spiritually babies. And yet the answer to Nicodemus' question is, what does it mean to be born again? It means to be spiritually risen from the dead. Nicodemus essentially asks, "Okay, Jesus, this spiritual birth that you speak of, how does that work? How's it possible to be spiritually regenerated, to be born from above, to receive a new heart? How can someone be born again?" And Gospel City, I can't think of a question that's more important than that one. I mean, this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. How is it possible to be born again? And praise the Lord, there is an answer. It is possible. Our text today provides the answer. So with that in mind, hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through John 3:15. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I have told you heavenly things? For no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this conversation that is recorded for us between Jesus and Nicodemus, Lord. We thank you for Jesus' boldness to tell this powerful teacher that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus who doesn't just leave us in our spiritual deadness, but came down to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, and to raise again on the third day so that whoever believes in him can be born again. Lord, we thank you that we are not hopeless in our spiritual deadness, but that through Christ's resurrection, we too can experience resurrection. And Lord, I pray that as the word goes out this morning, that your sheep would hear your voice and that we would marvel that we have been born again, that we would marvel that we are a new creation. And Lord, for those who are here who do not know you, who have not been born again, Lord, I pray that they would hear the gospel and that you give them ears to hear for the first time, and that they would repent and believe and be born again so that this Easter they can celebrate and worship the risen Lord as they too are risen with him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so this is where we're headed this morning. In our text, Nicodemus asks, "How can these things be? How is it possible to be born again?" And in response, Jesus gives three essential steps that are necessary to be born again. So we're going to take them one step at a time. Number one, in order to be born again, you must be confronted with your unbelief. You must first be confronted with your unbelief. So look down at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So in verse 9, Nicodemus asks, how is it possible to be born again? How is that even possible? But before Jesus answers the question directly, he first confronts Nicodemus with the barrier that is keeping him from being born again. And that barrier is unbelief. Look down at the end of verse 11. Jesus says, "You do not receive our testimony." And then he goes on in verse 12. Jesus says, "You do not believe." You do not believe, Nicodemus. And this should ring a bell because it's an explicit echo of the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says, "Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to be born of God, to be born again." And so Jesus is putting Nicodemus in the category of not receiving him and not believing in him. And therefore, he is not born of God. He is not born again. What is keeping Nicodemus from being born again and entering the kingdom of God is he doesn't believe. He's not receiving Jesus' testimony. So in order for Nicodemus to be born again, he first needs to be confronted with his unbelief, that he is in the state of not born againness. And yet that begs the question, what exactly is Nicodemus failing to believe? So I want us to drill down and think about this. Because with that question in mind, look down at verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, you're the big shot Bible teacher. You're the expert in the Old Testament. And yet you don't understand that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God? And then look down at verse 12. Jesus calls this teaching earthly. In other words, the fact that you must be born again it's elementary. This is basic stuff. This is a basic teaching of the Old Testament. So what exactly is Nicodemus failing to believe? He's failing to believe the basic Old Testament teaching that the human heart is so wickedly sinful that being born again is our only hope for salvation. And so if we were to elaborate a little bit on what Jesus is saying, it would go something like this. Nicodemus, have you not read of Noah and the flood? Noah's generation was so wicked that every intention of their thoughts, of their heart, were only evil continually. And so God sent a worldwide flood to wipe them out. Everybody, every single person, except for Noah and his family. And yet the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the boat is he gets drunk and sins against holy God. And then all of his descendants decide that it would be a good idea to rebel against God and build that Tower of Babel to try to get to God instead of the way God has provided for them. A worldwide flood was not enough to scare the sin out of the hearts of Noah and his descendants. They needed a new heart. They needed to be born again. Fast forward to Exodus. God rescues his people from slavery. He gives them the law. He makes plans to build a tabernacle so that he can dwell among them. He promises to bring them into the promised land. And yet, despite all of these blessings, despite literally rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, the first thing they do while Moses is still up on the mountain receiving the law, they're down there worshiping the golden calf, saying, "Behold, your gods who took you out of Egypt." The law was not enough to keep Israel from idolatry. They needed a new heart. They needed to be born again. And for the next 1,000 years, the Old Testament records generation after generation that are wicked. The Israelites, during the time of the judges, are wicked. The Israelites, during the time of the kings, are wicked. The Israelites, during the time of exile, are wicked. After the exile, they're still wicked. Generation after generation proved that the law couldn't save them. Their Jewishness could not save them. Their knowledge of the Old Testament could not save them. And if it's true for all the Israelites with all the advantages they had, how much more true would it be for the Gentile pagans who don't have the law, who don't have God dwelling among them, who don't have the promises of the Christ coming, who don't have the motivation of living for the coming kingdom of God? The Old Testament is making the case from beginning to end that every human heart, or that every human who has ever lived, needs a new heart. Moses says it in Deuteronomy 10. He says, you people need to have circumcised hearts. Jeremiah says it in chapter 17. He says, the heart is desperately sick. Who can trust it? And then he says in chapter 31 that we need the law written on our hearts, that that's our only hope of keeping the law. Ezekiel 36 says that we need to have our hearts of stone replaced with our hearts of flesh. The Old Testament is clear that man is so sinful that we need more than the law and religion and discipline. We need to be born again. We're not a little sick in need of a little spiritual medicine. We are dead in need of a spiritual resurrection. And as one theologian put it, by born again, Jesus means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence, it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. We need to be born again. We need to be made new because there is nothing in us that is not defective. And this is a basic Old Testament teaching that the human heart is so wickedly sinful that being born again is our only hope for salvation. It's our only hope for entering the kingdom of God. And yet Nicodemus, the Bible teacher, missed it. And his problem was not understanding. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. His problem was also not revelation. He had the Old Testament and he was speaking to the Word of God incarnate. His problem was belief. He did not believe. Before Nicodemus could understand how to be born again, he first needed to be confronted with the fact that he didn't believe he was sinful enough to need to be born again. In Gospel City, some of you here have heard the gospel more times than you can count. and yet you have yet to believe the good news of the gospel because you're still not convinced of the bad news. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And in order to be born again, you must believe the bad news that you're so sinful that every single cell in your body needs to be made new. And for the rest of us who are born again, it is a wonderful thing to remember who we were so that we can praise God for who we are becoming. Because we were dead, we were blind, we were rebels from head to toe. And yet through Christ, we've been born again. We're a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. The bad news of the gospel is that we're so sinful that we need to be born again. And yet the good news of the gospel is that through Christ we can be born again. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can be completely made new. And yet no matter who you are and what you've done, you need to be completely made new. That brings us to point number three, or two, number two. In order to be born again, you must be convinced of Jesus' heavenly authority. So look down at verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So just imagine how Nicodemus is feeling at this point. As D.A. Carson put it, he is Mr. Reverend Professor Doctor. He's the teacher of teachers. And yet this untrained rabbi who's homeless and hangs out with fishermen is respectfully telling him that he's not understanding the most basic truths of the Old Testament. And what's even more offensive, that this rabbi is telling him that he needs to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And in other words, his heart is so sinful that he's, in his current condition, he's going to hell. And if you're Nicodemus, why would you listen to this guy? I mean, who does he think he is? You need to go back to your students who respect you, who never challenge you. Who is this rabbi telling him that he needs to be born again? Well, Jesus anticipates this objection because he knows what's in the hearts of all men. And so he tells Nicodemus exactly who he is and why he should listen to him. In order to reveal his identity, Jesus strings together two Old Testament passages. And the first is Proverbs 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4 says, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. For who has ascended to heaven and come down?" So this proverb is written by a really, really smart guy. And he is declaring that there's an infinite gap between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. He basically says, compared to God, I know nothing. And then he asks, who has ascended to heaven and come down? In other words, who has gone up to heaven and learned this heavenly wisdom from the Lord, the only one who knows these things that God knows, and who then has come down to teach it to others? And the implication is no one. No one knows what God knows. No one has ascended to heaven to learn what God knows and then descended to teach it to others. There is an infinite gap between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. Now look back at John 3:13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Jesus quotes the proverb and says, remember, Nicodemus, despite all your learning, you have not yet ascended into heaven and come down. There are some things that you do not know. There are some things, in fact, that you're not even qualified to speak of. But there is one exception to the proverb. You know who has been in heaven and come down? You know who has been in heaven and descended to dispense heavenly wisdom to man, to teach the things of God? The Son of Man. So that brings us to the second Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes, Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. And Daniel 7 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." All right, so there's three quick things I want us to notice from Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is a vision about the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is another title for Messiah or Christ. In fact, it's Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it more than any other in the Gospels. So this is a vision about the Messiah. Number two, Daniel 7 is a vision about the Son of Man who's in heaven. So remember the proverb and what Jesus is saying. Who has been in heaven and then come down? And notice the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven. The Ancient of Days is God Almighty. So the Messiah. This is a vision of the Messiah with God in heaven. Number three, Daniel 7 is a vision about Almighty God giving the Son of Man dominion over the kingdom of God. So notice the words dominion and kingdom that are repeated. So Daniel 7 is a prophecy that a Son of Man figure will be a messianic king who will reign over the kingdom of God forever and ever. Now, look back at John 3:13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So, who does Jesus think he is to tell Nicodemus that he's not fit to enter the kingdom of God? He's the king of the kingdom of God. Just as a coach has the authority to decide who makes the team and who gets cut, just as a boss has the authority to decide who gets hired and who gets fired, the king of the kingdom of God has the authority to decide who gets in and who doesn't. And the king of the kingdom is talking to Nicodemus and says, "You must be born again." So that's who Jesus thinks he is. He's the king of the kingdom. In Gospel City, if we were to take these 2 points together, Jesus is helping Nicodemus see that he has an estimation of himself that is way too high. And he has an estimation of Christ that is way too low. And if you are here today and you're yet to be born again, the same is true for you. You have yet to believe that you are so sinful that you need to be born again. You think far too highly of yourself if you think that your good works can get you into heaven. And yet, you also think far too lowly of Christ, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, and only people who will be granted entrance into his kingdom are those who have put their faith and trust in him, who have been born again. His opinion of you is the only one that matters in eternity, and he says you must be born again. And if you reject this, then you think far too little of him. But for those of us who have been born again, we're not off the hook. We are in a daily fight to think less of ourselves and to think more of Christ. And the two go hand in hand, because the more that we behold the wisdom and the glory of King Jesus, the more a proper perspective of ourselves comes into view. And this is not a self-deprecating thing. This is the path to true joy, to true freedom, to realize your life's not about you. That's great news. Your life is about Jesus. And that is so freeing. And so we are in a daily fight to have an exalted view, to elevate, to have a more biblical view of King Jesus, who is high and lifted up, and to have a more accurate view of us, of ourselves, where our life is not about us. Our life is about giving glory to him. So that brings us to point number three. In order to be born again, you must believe in the lifted up Savior. You must believe in the lifted up Savior. Look down at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So, Jesus has confronted Nicodemus with his unbelief, saying, "You don't even believe you're sinful enough to need to be born again." And he's convinced him that he has the authority to tell him that he needs to be born again, because he's the king of the kingdom. And now Jesus answers his question directly. How is this possible? How can we be born again? In order to tell Nicodemus how to be born again, Jesus uses another Old Testament passage, this time from Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, the Israelites are grumbling about not having enough food or water. And as judgment on their sin against God, who has provided for them every step of the way, God sends poisonous snakes to bite them. And obviously, this is a serious thing. I mean, the Israelites are being bit by these poisonous snakes, and they're dying. And so the Israelites cry to the Lord and ask God to save them. And this is how God responds to their prayer. Numbers 21, verse 8 and 9 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now look back at John 3. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you want to know how to be born again? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." And yet that begs the question, how is the bronze serpent from Numbers 21 help us understand how to be born again? Well, notice the first word of verse 14. Jesus says, as. So Jesus is comparing the bronze serpent to the gospel. And so, in order to understand how to be born again, consider these seven parallels between the bronze serpent in the wilderness and the gospel. Parallel number one, we're going to fly through these. Number one, judgment because of sin. The Israelites were being bit by snakes because of their sin. They were grumbling against God, and in response, God sent snakes to bite them as a form of judgment on their sin. And the same is true for those of us who need to be born again. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God said, on the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Sure enough, they ate of it, and they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. And after that, their death, their spiritual death, was judgment on their sin. And from that point on, every single human who has ever been born has been born into this world spiritually dead as a judgment under sin. The wrath of God is being revealed currently. So the Israelites were under judgment because of sin, and everyone who needs to be born again is under judgment because of sin. That brings us to the second parallel. No hope for survival. So think about the situation the Israelites were in. I mean, they were being bit by these poisonous snakes, not good, in the wilderness, even worse. I mean, before cell phones, before helicopters, before modern medicine, they were not calling a paramedic to airlift them to a hospital to get some medicine. If they got bit by a poisonous snake in the wilderness, they were dead. They had no chance for survival. They were completely toast, not a chance. And the same is true for those who need to be born again. When people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we meet the holy God of the universe, we are doomed for all of eternity. If you are dead in your sin, you have absolutely no chance of surviving God's judgment. Absolutely zero. The poisonous bite of sin is far more deadly than the poisonous bite of a snake, because the poisonous bite of a snake only kills your body. Yeah, but God, amen? That brings us to number three. Third parallel is the Savior is lifted up. And as the Israelites were dying from these poisonous snake bites, they cried out to God to save them. And in response, God didn't send a doctor to give them a poisonous snake antibiotic. He didn't send them a helicopter to airlift them to the hospital. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole, so that when someone is bit by a snake, no matter where they were in the camp, they could look to the serpent, and they would live, and they would be saved. And the same is true with the gospel. As we are stricken by the deadly bite of sin and doomed for hell for all of eternity, and yet God sent his son to be lifted up on the cross so that whoever looks to him will be saved. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The only possible way for the Israelites to survive the snake bite is if they looked to the serpent lifted up. And likewise, the only possible way for us to be saved from our sins if we looked to Jesus, who has been lifted up in our place. That brings us to the fourth parallel. Belief is required for salvation. So this is really important. It's just because God provided a way for the Israelites to be saved from the snakes does not mean that they were saved. They still had to look up. They had to look to the serpent lifted up in order to be saved from the snake bite. And in order to look up to this bronze serpent, it would have taken faith. Because I don't know about you, but if I'm being bit by a snake that's going to kill me, my inclination is to look down at the snake. My inclination is to try to stomp the snake, to try to run away from the snake, to try to kill the snake, to try to do anything I can possibly do to have the snake stop biting me, to look down at the snake. And so if a snake is biting me, it's going to take faith to look up to the serpent on a pole. It's going to take faith to believe that a bronze serpent on a pole is going to be able to save me from this very real deadly snake. And yet the same is true with the gospel. Our sin is killing us. And the natural thing to do is to try to stop sinning. We try to make ourselves better through religion and discipline. We even convince ourselves that our sin isn't that bad. It's not really killing us. And yet none of those things will ever save us. Instead, we need to look to Jesus. We need to believe that the only way I can be saved from my deadly sin is not through good works, not through not sinning anymore. It's to look at the Savior lifted up and to believe that he can save me. the one lifted up on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sins. When we look to him in faith, his death is our death. His punishment is our punishment. His life is our life, and we are saved. Just as it took faith for the Israelites to believe that the serpent could save them, it takes faith to believe that Jesus can save us. And just because God lifted up Christ on the cross does not mean you will be saved. You have to look to him in faith. And that brings us to the fifth parallel. Looking to the one lifted up leads to life. Looking to the one lifted up leads to life. So when the Israelites looked to the serpent, their lives were saved. The snake bite should have killed them. And yet, when they looked, their physical lives were preserved. And the same is true with the gospel. When we look to the Savior lifted up on the cross, we will be saved. Jesus says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And yet our life is not just a physical life that is extended. It's a physical and spiritual life. We are risen from the dead spiritually and physically forever and ever. This is a much better salvation. Because the wages of sin is death, and we should all die on our sins. And yet if we look to Jesus by faith, the one lifted up in our place, we will have eternal life, not just temporary life. And this is the explicit answer to Nicodemus's question. Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds, well, how is that possible? How can I be born again? And Jesus answers, look to me. Just as the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent and they were saved, you look to me, the Son of Man lifted up, and you will be saved. You will be born again. You will believe. If you believe that the Son of Man being lifted up can save you, you will enter the kingdom of God with the Son of Man, who is the King of the kingdom of God forever and ever. Your life will be eternal. Your life will be preserved. Looking to the Savior lifted up leads to life. And that brings us to the sixth parallel. God's means of salvation is counterintuitive. And this is an obvious parallel. I mean, why does a bronze serpent on a pole save people who are being bitten by snakes? I mean, a snake is what was killing them. It's counterintuitive that a snake would save them. Yes, the same is true with the gospel. The cross is an instrument of execution. Jesus died a gruesome death on the cross. So how does believing in Jesus' death give us life? How does his death produce life? That's counterintuitive. And yet this is how the term lifted up has a double meaning. Of course it refers to Jesus being lifted up on the cross, but it also refers to Jesus being lifted up out of the grave to sit at the right hand of God the Father. So the term lifted up refers to the crucified Savior and the resurrected Savior. And both are important because Paul said that if Jesus is still dead in his sins, then so are we. If Jesus is not risen, then we are still dead in our sins. So, how does Jesus being lifted up enable us to be born again? Because the wages of sin is death, and when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he paid for our sins. In other words, he paid the penalty that kills us. He took the poisonous sting out of our sin. And yet when Christ was lifted up out of the grave, he proved that he has the power to make dead things live. He has the power to bring death. He has the power to bring life from death, which is really good news for those of us who are spiritually dead and need to be born again. And so when we believe in the Savior lifted up, our sins are paid for, which was killing us, which is no more. There's no condemnation. And when we believe in the Savior lifted up, we believe that he has the power to bring life from death, then we too are lifted up with him. His resurrection is our resurrection, and we will live forever and ever in everlasting life. So just as the Israelites looked to the serpent and their lives were preserved, we look to the crucified and risen Savior, and we are lifted up with him in resurrection life. And that brings us to the last parallel, number 7. We worship the one who has been lifted up. So 2 Kings reveals, well, let me just say, this is actually not a parallel, this is a stark contrast. So 2 Kings reveals that the Israelites preserved the bronze serpent for hundreds of years. And during the time of King Hezekiah, they were actually even worshiping the bronze serpent. They were making offerings to it. So 2 Kings 18:4 says, Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. So this is tragic. I mean, God used the bronze serpent to save them, but there was nothing special about the bronze serpent. Certainly it was not worthy of worship. They were worshiping the gift rather than the gifter. It was idolatrous to worship the bronze serpent. And yet, in a very stark contrast, the Son of Man who is lifted up is worthy of our worship. In John 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." And when Jesus says, "I am," he means I am Yahweh. "When you see me lifted up, you will know that I am God. When I am risen from the grave, when I have conquered death, when I have paid for sin, you will know that I am." And this is the glorious news of the gospel. The creator of the universe stepped down from heaven's throne. He took on human flesh. He died a place. He died on the cross in our place. And then he rose again on the third day, proving that he is I am. Proving that he is the resurrection and the life, proving that he is God the Son incarnate. So that whoever believes in him will be born again. Their sins will be paid for. They will be invited into the kingdom of God where they will worship him, the Lamb who was slain forever and ever for all of eternity. So Gospel City, this is how we are born again. We first must be convinced of our unbelief. We first must be convinced that we're so sinful we need to be born again, and that being born again is our only hope to enter the kingdom of God. And then we must be convinced of Jesus' heavenly authority, that he's the king of the kingdom, therefore he is the one who makes the way into his kingdom. And he said, you must be born again. And yet then we believe in the Savior lifted up, who just as he was lifted up for our sins and then lifted out of the grave to prove that he has power over death, he lifts us up in resurrection life. And so, Gospel City, as I began, I suggested that this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is one of the most important conversations that's ever happened in the history of the world. The King of the Kingdom is telling us how to get into his eternal kingdom. So as we close, I want to step back and I want to reflect on this conversation by reading you a poem. The teacher of Israel came to Jesus by night. He assumed the kingdom of God was his by birthright. He paid his respects to Jesus, calling him a miracle worker. Little did he know he was talking with his maker. Jesus wasn't flattered because he knows the hearts of men. So he interrupted Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again." Confused, Nicodemus asked how he could enter in his mother's womb. But Jesus corrected him and said, "You must be raised from your spiritual tomb." Skeptical and hesitant, Nicodemus asked how these things could be, to which Jesus explained how much in Scripture he did not yet see. For despite all his religion, Nicodemus was still dead in his sin, but if he looked to the Savior lifted up, he would be born again. And church family, if you're like me, you've realized you're a lot like Nicodemus, but praise God for the gospel, because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending Jesus down to teach us heavenly wisdom, to teach us how to enter your eternal kingdom. I thank you for Jesus' boldness, that he was willing to tell Nicodemus that despite all his religion, he needed to be born again. And Lord, as we go out this week and meet a bunch of people who are not saved, who do not believe in Jesus, who are spiritually dead, Lord, I pray that you give us the loving boldness that Jesus had to tell them they must be born again. Their good works won't save them. Their religion won't save them. Only Christ on the cross and lifted up in our place can save us. And so Lord, we thank you for the gospel that never ceases to amaze us. Lord, the wisdom in this passage is mind-blowing. You know, Lord, thank you for Christ who came down to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, to raise up on the third day. So whoever believes in him, whoever looks to the lifted up Savior, will be saved for all of eternity. And Lord, we thank you that even though we are a lot like Nicodemus, thinking that we can save ourselves, we thank you that because of the gospel, when you see us, you see Jesus. Amen.